Having not grown up in the church,
there are certain dimensions of church life that I missed out on. One of the things I missed out on is all the great songs that we teach to small children. I remember the first time I volunteered for a VBS and hearing the songs that were being taught to kids and thinking, these are really awesome. Yeah, I know they're simple and sometimes cheesy from an adult perspective, but simple can be good if it's true, because simple and true together can be profound. Think of Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. You could spend a fair amount of time on a desert island with that, just meditating on what it means. And as I was getting this week's sermon together, another of those simple and true little songs came to mind, and I bet most of you know it. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right hand, left hand. Right? I found myself wondering if we think about our salvation in that way. That if you're in Christ, you're a child of Abraham. And that behind that simple truth is the wonderful faithfulness of God in keeping all of his covenant promises. And that leads us to praise the Lord. Simple but true, isn't it? And of course, we sang a more adult version of that just a few moments ago, didn't we? The God of Abraham, praise. This morning, we'll be reminded of this truth. If you're in Christ, Abraham is your spiritual father. Before we open up God's word, let's seek his face in prayer. Our great God, speak, for your servants listen. We listen because the Spirit has tuned our ears to hear the voice of our Good Shepherd. So speak, O God, your servants listen. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me ask you to open your copy of God's Word to Romans 4. We're actually going to read verses 3 through 16 of Romans 4. And then our main text this morning is actually going to be verses 9 through 11. But I want to read from verse 3 down through verse 16. This is the word of the living God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they're uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, Faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ancient Greeks passed on an important principle to the Romans, and they turned it into a proverb, repetitio est mater studiorum. And here's how we say that: repetition is the mother of all learning. I don't know if Paul had ever heard that proverb, but certainly describes his method of teaching, especially in regards to core Christian doctrines. Now, in our study of Romans, you may have noticed that the apostle is being incredibly repetitive in saying we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is really a central doctrine of Romans. And so Paul keeps hammering this truth that the righteousness we need to stand in God's presence is nothing less than the perfect righteousness of Christ that's credited to or imputed to us by faith alone. You'll remember that most of the first three chapters, the apostle sought to bring his readers and us to the important understanding that's summarized in Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's an impossibility. That's the spiritual condition of every human being, Jew and Gentile. Then in Romans 3:22, he tells us what's needed: the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 24, we learn that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And in verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And for the Jews who might have been thinking, yeah, but you've forgotten about Abraham, our father and the greatest patriarch in our history, certainly he was righteous before God. And Paul says, yes, he was. But on what basis? And in quoting from Genesis 15:6, he reminds them that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the apostle said, while we're at it, and while we're looking backwards in history, consider David, our greatest king. He understood this when he describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, at this point, you're thinking, okay, they've got to get it, right? This is so clear. Paul couldn't have been any clearer. We're not made right with God on the basis of any good works we do or don't do. There's not a single fallen son of Adam that can earn a right standing with God. It's a free gift of grace that we lay hold of with the empty hand of faith. So one of the questions that comes to mind is, why is Paul spending so much time on this? I mean, he's going to use multiple chapters in Romans to teach us about the free grace of justification. And he's going to approach it from every conceivable angle and deal with every imaginable objection. And you almost have to wonder, couldn't he have just given us a nice, concise paragraph and called it good and then moved on to some more important things? I mean, we want to know how to raise our family. We want to know how to be good citizens. We want a good marriage. We want to know how to deal with our finances. Those are all important things. But Paul's dealing with this because there's one question that's preeminently important. There's one question that's more important than any other. How can you, a sinner, be made right with a holy God? Because I can assure you 100 years from now, all those other questions won't matter. So he's dealing with it. And he's repetitive. You see, Paul knows the human heart. And he knows how radical and offensive this teaching is to men and women who are convinced that they're good people. The idea that we can contribute nothing, nothing at all to our justification, that's an affront to our human pride. I mean, it's one thing to say, I need a little help from Jesus because I'm not perfect. Or even, I need a lot of help from Jesus because, well, I've been a pretty rotten fella. It's altogether different to say, Lord, all I have is my sin. And all I need is Jesus and his righteousness. You see, that puts us in the dust. And our human natures don't like that. And yet that's what saving faith believes. And it's so contrary to what man wants to believe about himself. The foundation of our justification is Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. That's the foundation. Yet even professing believers will often try to find a way to insert something, some good deed, some holy practice into that foundation. And Paul says, no, 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 don't do it. It'll rob you of joy and spiritual happiness. It'll rob you of assurance. And most importantly, that's not the gospel. But that is what some Jewish converts were doing. They were saying, Jesus is important. You need Jesus. But you also need to be circumcised to be saved. About 7 or 8 years before Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, you may recall he was involved in the first church council. He had to travel to Jerusalem to address some false teaching that had sort of snuck into the church and was causing a major brouhaha. And we're told what that false teaching was in Acts 15:1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And what they were teaching in essence was this: to become a Christian and a follower of Jesus, who is the Jewish Messiah, you need to first become a Jew. Get yourself circumcised, then you'll be saved. Become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. And Paul wrote an entire letter, the letter to the Galatians, to refute this error. And this is all important to keep in mind, because when we get to Romans 4:9, the apostle isn't addressing a hypothetical error. It's not merely a potential objection. It's something he's had to deal with extensively in his ministry. And he knows that having just used Abraham and David as examples of men who were freely justified by faith, that there would be some Jews who would say, well, that's all fine and good, Paul, but let me ask you this. What do those two men have in common? They were both circumcised. Oh, sure, they were justified by faith, but they were both circumcised. Both men were Jews. And logically, that means to be justified, you've got to be a Jew first. And so Paul doesn't want this thinking to get a foothold in the Roman church. And so he asks some pointed and profound questions in verses 9 and 10. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, what's Paul doing? Well, he's establishing a timeline for Abraham's justification and when the patriarch was given the rite of circumcision. He's telling his readers, let's put these events down in chronological order so we can understand how these things unfold. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. And Paul knew his readers were, many of them probably good Bible students who pore over Scripture, and that means they would remember that in Genesis 17, when he got the sign of circumcision, Abraham was 99 years old. But it was at least 14 years earlier, in Genesis 15, that Abraham had believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Think about that. This is what Paul's doing here. He's saying, don't get that order confused. You see, Jews thought their acceptance with God was bound up in circumcision, with being a Jew by national descent. And Paul's saying, no, actually, if you look back to Abraham, it's the other way around. Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous. He was accepted by God first. He became a Jew later, over 14 years later. You see, Paul expects his Jewish readers to read between the lines. And what he's saying would have sounded quite astonishing to them, because it's basically this. Father Abraham was a Gentile when he was saved. And then some 14 years later, he became a Jew. And here's the point Paul's making. Abraham's circumcision contributed nothing to his right standing with God. Nothing. Zilch. You can't add anything to the foundation of your justification. Nothing. Not religious devotion, not religious rites, not religious activity. Christ accomplished it all. And again, dear ones, this is hard for our fallen nature. Even among believers who profess to believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone and not by works. And believers who say the foundation, the ground of our justification is Christ's finished work. There can still be this inclination in us to take our good works, the fruit that's being produced by the Spirit of God working in us, and taking those good works and trying to sneak them back into the foundation, as though they somehow now contribute to our right standing with God. Sinclair Ferguson was summarizing a Puritan when he made this very helpful observation. One of the most important things in the world for a Christian believer is not to try to build into the grounds of his or her acceptance with God anything that the believer does after they've become a Christian. You understand how significant that is? In other words, most of us are going to say we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but it's our flesh wants to take the things the Spirit of God produces in it and say, and that contributes to our acceptance with God. And Paul's saying, don't try to insert your stuff back into the foundation of your acceptance. That's not the way it was for Abraham. It's not the way it is for you. Don't say, I'm righteous because of Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death, and I've been baptized. Or Christ fully provided all the righteousness I need to stand in God's presence, and I belong to a conservative church. Or I homeschool, or I go to church twice on the Lord's days, or I don't watch secular television, or anything you can think of that you think makes you awesome. If you think that anything you do gets to go back into the basis, the foundation upon which we're made right with God, and somehow those things will make you even a tad more acceptable, you've missed how radical the grace of justification is, and it will rob you of joy and assurance. Let me say it this way. If you're resting in Christ, you're as justified as you will ever be. 20 years from now, you're not going to be more justified. If you were a believer 30 years ago, you weren't less justified then. You're not more or less justified than any other believer, because all believers are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's it. And the moment you try to press some of your awesomeness back into that foundation, You've set yourself up for spiritual anxiety and doubts, and you will be ensnared in the trap of legalism. Why? Because any attempt to try to sneak a bit of your good works back into the foundation of Christ's righteousness will necessarily mean you are self-righteous, at least in your own mind. And that's spiritually debilitating. Because you'll never be able to do enough. If you think standing in God is about what you do, you'll never be able to do enough. And you'll never know the rest of Christ. You'll be stuck in performance mode. I got to do more. I can't rest because I've got to do more. I've got to accomplish one more good work. I've got to do a little more, and then maybe he'll accept me a little bit more. And by the way, while you're in the process of doing, you can be sure you're going to look down on those who are not doing. It's a terrible spiritual condition, dear ones. If I can again borrow from Dr. Ferguson, most of us spend an amazing amount of wasted energy in our Christian lives trying to get something into the foundation that will make us feel more secure. And listen to the questions Ferguson asks. More secure than God's promises? More secure than God's Son? More secure than his bloody sacrifice on the cross? And listen, dear ones, when we come to the table in a few moments, one of the things it reminds us of is that in Christ we're secure and we can rest. I mean, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and toil, and I will give you rest. Christ paid for our sins, provided his righteousness. That's security. That's our confidence. And that's a place of glorious rest and a place that leaves no room for legalism. Well, Abraham was resting in Christ some 14 years before he received the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. So it didn't contribute one whit to his justification. But at this point, an error can easily emerge, an error that has emerged. And that is, then who needs sacraments? They're not all that important, right? That's dangerous, wrong-headed, and unbiblical thinking. Paul nor none of the other apostles ever suggest such a thing. In fact, they all wrote and taught extensively about the importance and significance of the New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That they don't contribute to our justification doesn't mean they aren't vitally important for the ongoing life of believers. So Paul's not dissing circumcision, that's clear. He's helping us, frankly, to think about it and to think about it biblically. Listen again to verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they're uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So circumcision is a sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham received by faith. And let's try to dissect this. First off, what's a sign? I just taught this in Sunday school a few weeks ago, so some of you may remember. A sign's a visible object that points to something else. That's really what a sign is. The best example, and the one I've used quite often, is imagine yourself on a trip. You're heading to Chicago, and you see a sign that says, Chicago, 69 miles. And the sign's not Chicago. The sign's pointing to Chicago. The reality of Chicago, still 69 miles away. But that in no way affects the meaning of the sign. It's still true and it still points to the reality of Chicago. So the sign of circumcision was a sign that pointed to a reality, but wasn't the reality itself. Now, in the Old Testament, circumcision was the cutting away of the flesh, and that was a sign that pointed to the need to have our guilt and the pollution of our sin thoroughly cut away. And ultimately, that sign pointed to Christ, who underwent a divine circumcision on the cross. Colossians 2. But the sign also seals something to us. And what is a seal? Not a Navy commando. A seal is a mark of authentication. It validates something. And in the case of circumcision, it validated God's covenant promises to Abraham. A good example of a seal and what it represents can be seen in our passports. Lisa and I just received our passports. And here's what you have to do to get a passport. You send the U.S. government two pictures, and they put one of those pictures on your passport right along with the seal of the United States of America. And they go to incredible lengths to make sure it's nearly impossible to tamper with passports. And the purpose of the U.S. seal on the passport is our government authenticating, validating that we are U.S. citizens. And because of that, we should be treated as such. When God gave Abraham circumcision, it was a sign to authenticate or seal God's righteousness to him, which he received by faith. Another example would be a wedding ring. If you were at a wedding and at the close of the service, the bride and the groom didn't exchange rings, that would seem so odd to us. We might even ask the question, are they really married? Yes, they actually would be. They're still joined together in a one flesh union before God. The rings don't make them married. The ring is a sign that they can look at, and it invalidates or seals or reminds them of the vows and the promises they made to one another. And you see, God has given his people signs and seals throughout redemptive history because he knows our weakness. Not because the signs and seals make the event truer. They just confirm the promises to us. He ordained sacraments to be pledges that our God always keeps his promises. Now, what Paul teaches us about sacraments in Romans 4 is incredibly important, and you have to see this. Because what's being taught here is true of all the sacraments in the Old and in the New Testament. And that is, this is an important point. Get this. They are not, in the first instance, about faith. They're about God's promises. Again, look what Paul wrote in verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Again, don't miss this. Circumcision is not a sign and seal of Abraham's faith. In fact, if you go back and read the context surrounding Genesis 17, you see Abraham's faith was in crisis. Circumcision is a sign and seal of the righteousness that's his by faith. In other words, circumcision didn't point Abraham to his faith. Circumcision pointed Abraham to the object of his faith, the righteousness of Christ. You see, circumcision, in fact, all the signs and seals that God ever gave, they were given to draw out faith, to nourish faith, to encourage faith, to strengthen faith, and not in the first instance because Abraham had faith, although he clearly did. Circumcision wasn't an opportunity for Abraham to say, yeah, this happened to me, I'm going to think about my faith. No. One of the reasons we know that is that Abraham was to place the sign on every little boy who was 8 days old or older. And here's the thing you want to know. When that sign was placed on those little boys, do you know what it meant? Exactly the same thing it meant for Abraham. Exactly the same thing it meant for Abraham. Sacraments are never first and foremost about our faith. They're signs and seals of God's gracious promises. And all the sacraments in Scripture are like that. Think of the rainbow that God provided to Noah. Did God give Noah that sign because of Noah's faith? No. The rainbow was a sign that God would keep his promise and was meant to strengthen faith. It was meant to elicit faith. It was meant to draw out faith from Noah when he looked at it. Again, I'm going to borrow sporadically here from Dr. Ferguson. Every time that Abraham or one of those little boys looked at the sign of circumcision, he was meant to see beyond the circumcision to the great promise that God had given, that God would provide righteousness to all who believed, just as Father Abraham had believed. And Paul says that quite explicitly in our passage. And you can sit down and work this out with each of the covenant signs that you find in the Bible. And they all function in this way, every one of them. The direction in which sacraments point us is not first to our response to the gospel, but first to the gospel to which we respond. And if we can get this, it'll have a wonderful and glorious impact on our understanding of the sacraments and what they mean for us. The moment we come to see that baptism is a sign and seal of Christ's finished work and not our faith, baptism becomes a delightful sacrament because it's causing you to look away from yourself and look to Christ. But if you think your baptism is primarily about your faith, then what do you do when your faith is weak? Or your faith is being assailed? Or your faith is in crisis? Then you'd simply look back and say, well, I believed then, but now my faith is weak, so being baptized doesn't really mean much. And as an aside, this is why you sometimes encounter believers who have been baptized 6, 8, 10 times. They think, well, you know, I had faith, then my faith was weak, so I thought a little more water. That's because they're seeing baptism as first and foremost being about their faith, and that's just not the case. Baptism points to the need for righteousness outside of ourselves, a cleansing that we can't do for ourselves. In short, baptism points us to the gospel, which always calls us to look away from ourself and look to Christ. The gospel says, look to Christ, flee to Christ, fix your eyes on Christ, look away from yourself. And that's what the signs and seals of the covenant do. Look away from yourself by faith. Look to the sign that God has given to seal his promise to you. Look away from yourself. Now, let me make this as practical as I can. Let's say there's a little one, 5, 6 years old, who's been baptized. And he's saying, Mommy, Daddy, what does that baptism mean? This is one of the ways you could answer. It means you're included in the covenant community, and all the promises of the gospel are your birthright. And what your baptism means is that you need to look to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Your baptism tells you that God is faithful to his promises. Those promises are your birthright. Look to them and embrace them. And here's the thing. The Old Testament sadly reminds us that those who were circumcised physically and never actually embraced the promises by faith become as uncircumcised, right? We could say that same thing about baptism of a person of any age. If they never embrace the gospel promises or turn from the faith wholly, it means they've become as unbaptism. In other words, if your baptism doesn't cause you to look to God's promises in Christ, it has no saving benefit to you. But if it reminds you that God's faithful, and it reminds you to look to Christ, then you understand its purpose and its saving efficacy. See, baptism is something like a glorious mirror for us. But when we look at it, the reflection we see if we've embraced the gospel is not a reflection of ourselves, but a reflection of Christ and his righteousness. Abraham believed and underwent adult believing circumcision. God told him to put that sign on little ones. And dear ones, Abraham is the father of all those who believe, though they're uncircumcised, so that righteousness might be imputed to them. This is one of the reasons, dear ones, we baptize babies, because they're born into the covenant community. And we can point to their baptism and say, this means you must look outside yourself for salvation. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. I found myself wondering how many children sang that song in churches that don't actually believe that about their little ones. If you were baptized, that's a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. It points us to the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace the reality of baptism and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and be saved. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your condescension, in your knowledge of our weakness, you gave us tangible signs and seals. We're thankful that they were never intended to make us primarily introspective, but to look away from ourselves, to look to you, to look to Jesus. To have confidence in the promises that you've made. We pray those promises would fill us with delight this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, this is a communion meal for Christ's people, for those who are resting solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ, those who know that they can never earn or merit a right standing with God, that their foundation is Christ and him crucified, the one who gave his body and his blood. So if you're wholly trusting in Christ, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, this is a covenant meal for you. Come and enjoy Christ and rest in Christ in this sacrament. And as a church, as we prepare to come to this communion meal, we confess what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I want you to listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. I have a meditation here from John Wilson. I've used some of his wonderful works over the past year or so, and this is a section I've never used, but I found very helpful. You can follow along. It's printed for you in your bulletin. Why is it called the Lord's table? Because he's the author of it. Yes, he is both the maker and the matter of this entertainment, the feeder and the food also. Why is it called the communion? Because in the right partaking of this ordinance, we have communion and fellowship with Christ, share with him in the benefits of his death and purchase, and also have communion with one another. Why is it called the breaking of bread? Because in this ordinance, bread is broken and made use of as the outward symbol and seal of Christ's wounded and broken body, with all the glorious benefits flowing therefrom. Why is it called the cup of blessing? Because first, in using it, we bless God for his free love toward us in Christ. Second, it contains offers and seals to us in a sacramental way all the blessings of the new covenant. Why is it called Christ's testament? Because in this ordinance, we have Christ's testament and last will sealed, and a copy of it put into the believer's hand, containing the rich legacies he's left them. And why is it called a feast? Because hereby the believers are richly entertained by Christ, having sweet intimacy with him and great expressions of his love, and their souls are nourished and strengthened for duty. It is both a marriage feast and a feast of commemoration. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, again, we lift up your name. We delight in your kindness to us. We praise you for the blessedness of sacraments, that they're given as tokens, signs, and seals of the reality of the promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, as we participate in this sacrament, that it would draw new, revitalized, refreshed faith out of us as we look away from ourselves and look to the object of our faith, Christ and his righteousness. And we ask this in his blessed name. Amen.